let's have our Bibles open and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is the latter half of 2 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, and then we're going to read from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Verses 15 to 38. First Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. This is the reading of God's Word. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with the boards of cedar, and from the floor of the house to the ceiling he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers, and all was cedar, and there was no stone seam. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Shlomo overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, with each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wings of the one was touching the one wall, and the wings of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid these cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and 5-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. So he also made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood, and the 2 doors of cypress wood, the 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves on the other door turned on pivots. He carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the engraved work. He built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which was in the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Please be seated. Lots of gold, lots of cherubim, right? What is this, and what does this all mean, and how does this relate to us living in the 21st century? Surely our sanctuary doesn't look as fancy as Solomon's, right? Of course, whenever you have a picture of a building like this, an inner sanctuary, you have a picture, a physical picture that you can see, of the characteristics of the invisible God that you cannot see. Once you study theology proper, you must fight the urge to think in ethereal must try to concretely portray the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of the invisible attributes of God in things that are the most precious and beautiful here on earth. And so the very being who is glorious is somehow known a bit more vividly by the very edifice of the house that he dwells in. You can tell by the dignity of the presidency, by the White House that he lives in. You can tell by the dignity of the king and the opulence and the lavishness of the king by the palace that he resides and so forth. And so when we look at the temple from the outside, it's impressive and it's beautiful limestones and so forth, but it's not as huge as other edifices that pagan nations have built. It's not something spectacular from the outside, but from the inside, oh, it's something else. No one has ever seen this until now. And only few minority of the priests and the high priest get to go in and behold. And so very few people, even among Israel, have actually seen the temple building project. And so we're getting an inside tour by the narrator. Last week, we saw how God interrupted Solomon's building project to communicate the more important issue of obedience. Worship without obedience is a sham. It does not glorify God, and God cannot bless our worship. After describing the building of the structure and the exterior, now the narrator describes the interior. What does this building and the inner furnishings teach us? It has a lot to teach us. First of all, it teaches us never to vaguely theologize God and have an obscure, fuzzy understanding of God, but always try to, as best we can, use our mind and our hearts to behold the concreteness and majestic glory of God. Now, Israel understood this, and notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And you think that the psalmist was just talking about the physical things? No, he's talking about the Lord himself. Splendor and majesty, strength and beauty are all qualities of the Lord and not the building. So this is very interesting understanding. But where are they? They are in his sanctuary. Why? Because his presence is there. So now, let's bring it to the New Testament theology and understanding of the nature of God and the presence of his being in his people through the Holy Spirit. God is one God, and he is omnipresent. And the church senses and manifests the characteristics of God. How so? In our worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the manifestation of the beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit. In our wonderful fellowship. And so all these things are manifested and are ours to behold and to enjoy and to be enraptured with and awe with. It is the perpetual novelty that our soul yearns for. We never get tired of it, just as a young child never gets tired of balloons. Never gets tired of balloons. Something magical about it. You put some helium in there and let the thing rise, and the kid is in Wonderland. And you can do that for hours. Then you get the balloon down. You bring it down and goes, and she giggles and lets it up again. Again and again. There's something wonderful and that strikes the childlike splendor and awe and joy in us when we come before God in worship. He's the perpetual novelty that our hearts yearn for. He never gets old. They're new every morning. So what does the temple tell us about God? It reveals a lot. First of all, it reveals the invisible character and the attributes of God. Let's learn a few things about God's character from this temple interior. First, strength and beauty are before him, as the psalmist says. Let's take a look. Verse 14. So Shlomo built the house and finished it. That verse closes the exterior building project and transitions into the interior of the temple. Now, verse 15 says he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, which means that he covered up all the stone surfaces with cedar wood, and it had to be pretty thick cedar wood because he would concavely carve etchings onto the cedar wood that would there later on receive a gold overlay. Because that's why the wood on the ceiling and the walls were necessary. But there was wood on the floor as well. And it seems that the wood on the floor was used of a different wood, cypress. And here, this is the best that the English translators is probably closest to that. It's the Middle Eastern cypress tree. It's a very kind of a slender tree. It's not as stately and majestic and big and round as the cedar tree. The cypress is harder wood, so this would make a great flooring wood. Both cedar and cypress were stately and exotic woods that are not abundantly available in Israel. Cypress was, but it's not abundant. And so these had to be imported from Lebanon. And the Phoenicians not only worked the stone, but they also controlled the forests where Solomon imported these things. So abundant use of these trees, therefore, demonstrate the opulence of Solomon's willingness to spare no expense. Even though he's going to cover it all, he wants to use the best kinds of wood. This is good attitude for the believers to maintain, because our goal is also the same. Solomon's goal was to make God and Yahweh and his glory known to the nations. This was David's yearning that God did not permit David to do. Now Solomon gets to do. Now what about us? Now, the previous generations of believers have done a lot of work. If I were to pinpoint a certain centuries of people, I would say that the 18th century was a century of spiritual fervency, religious awakening. Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, these are household names. And the 19th century gave us stability. Giants of the faith like D.L. Moody, E.M. Bounds, and great scholars of the Princeton School like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, and so forth. They gave us the sound theology of worldwide evangelism and American Bible societies and missions organizations. They all popped up. The 19th century was really the century of the Protestant century. Then the 20th century, things started to get dark. And yet, because America has inherited the spiritual legacy of the previous generations, many of the conservative evangelical Bible-believing Christians continue to build, to send missionaries, and to plant churches. So this building has been built by a World War II generation who were children of the Great Depression era. So these people did not spend. They knew how to save. And so they gave and gave and gave, and so here we are. They gave their best and built a chapel facility in the middle of Berkeley so that they can evangelize their neighbors and keep the doors open for the gospel. That's what happened. Eventually they got old and they died out. They didn't enlarge beyond that. They supported pastors, supported missionaries, and there's a wonderful legacy of the people who came and worshiped here. What about us? Most of you don't even have any spiritual roots. You think that Christianity was invented this century. I mean, your model is like the contemporary pastors who are still living. The Pipers and MacArthurs and these types. I want you to understand that these men are pygmies on shoulders of giants. We all benefit from previous generation. We all have the same attitude, or we should, to make the Lord known, to manifest His glory to our pagan culture. So there's a purpose for our gathering here, because the world just doesn't get it. To sit at a place to hear a lecture from an ancient book, not even talking about themselves, but about an invisible God, about some temple project 3,000 years ago, and that people would actually be interested in this, it does not calculate for them. But why do we gather? We gather together because we have a corporate testimony to make Jesus known. Why you, by yourself, you probably won't draw much attention. But us together, we're going to draw some attention. Our qualitative life, reflecting God's glory in His majesty, in His purity, and in His glory, would get other people's attention. And so we have some lessons here, because we want to make His glory known among the nations through the gospel ministry. And so we need to have the same attitude. Attitude that David had, the attitude that Solomon is reflecting from his father. That when it comes to making God known, when it comes to His glory, we can't put Him second or third or last. I was invited to a conference many years ago down in Southern California. And before I got up to speak, the announcer made an announcement that they're going to have an aluminum can drive so that they can collect that and sell that and turn that into a missions fund and they can give to the missions. And it just nearly broke my heart. I just wept uncontrollably. I haven't wept like that in years. Uncontrollably. And so I realized that that's how wealthy people think. You get cans and you give to God, you know. But for you, you buy mansions, you drive fancy cars, and for your kids, you buy them designer clothing, but you give cans to God. That's how people think in the church. This is in wealthy Orange County in Southern California. And you broke my heart. That does not honor God. I mean, to the one who gave up his son, we're going to give him cans? I hope that there's nobody who thinks like that here. If you call yourself a Christian, you are the recipient of the greatest gift of His Son. There's nothing that we can give that can make up for what He has given, because it's priceless what He's given. So your attitude must never to be to say, "Oh Lord, I love you. Here's my leftovers." We're talking about making His glory known to the nations, to our neighbors, to our unbelieving friends. We need to have this attitude of spare no expense to make Christ known. Do whatever it takes so that Christ will be exalted in my life, in the workplace, in my neighborhood, and in the world. Send the best of the best of the men into the mission field. Not the leftovers, not people who can't do much. And so, let's get rid of Pastor Joe Schmo, because he's no good here. Can't preach very well, can't teach, he's not very well educated. Let's just send him. This is the way typical evangelical churches think today. You know how many lay people go to the mission field because they tried all the work and it wasn't for them? And so they all of a sudden receive the calling and they go into the mission field? Why don't they get some training? Why don't they spend the time to study? No, they're just lazy, intellectually lazy. They don't want to train, they don't want to study, but they want to go and be glamorous in the mission field as a missionary. And they go around and say, I'm called. This is the sad predicament of our modern evangelical culture. Let me tell you, the previous generations did not do that. I'm reading about the history of the missions work in Korea. And you know that there was a great revival in North Korea. A lot of people don't know this, but the beginning of the Korean revival and the church plants and the seminary and Bible schools, it was in North Korea, of all places, in the capital city, in Pyongyang. The most isolated place on the planet right now. The most oppressed regime. That's where Christianity exploded in Asia. So much so that America sent dozens of missionaries over there to Pyongyang, to North Korea, during the Japanese occupation, when the brutal imperial dictator dictatorship was just oppressing the people. And yet there was great revival. And it was not revival around this all this charismatic nonsense. It was around the Word of God. You think America sent untrained men? No, they sent the best of the best. As a matter of fact, about a good 20 of them came from the most illustrious seminary back then, just from Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary for 100 years was the bastion of American evangelicalism in this country. It produced the best pastors and theologians. It sent the best men over there. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to have an attitude adjustment here when we look at what it is that we're offering up to God. I don't know what you're telling your children. But if you believe that they're precious to you, you had better be praying that they would be living sacrifices unto the Lord, serving Him to make His glory known. You know why? Because if you don't, they will be naturally pursuing their own vain glory. And they will be competing with God. We need this attitude today. Verse 16 tells us some dimensions of the most important part of the sanctuary. That's the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into this chamber, separated from the holies by a thick curtain. At any other time, the entry is forbidden. In Leviticus 16:2, it says, Yahweh says to Moshe, tell your brother Aharon that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. And here's the rationale. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. You know what the tabernacle furnishing looked like from the outside? Pretty drabby looking. It's like a big, thick, kind of animal coat skin structure. It's like a tent pulled by a bunch of ropes, pegged to the ground, and with a big fence, a curtain fence around it. That's what it looked like in the wilderness. Not much to look at, but when you go inside, oh, it's glorious. It's the presence of the Lord there. And even then, God says, Moses, you better tell the high priest Aaron that you can only come in once a year. And only by my prescription, and only with blood, because if he comes at any other time, he will die. That's serious business. Worship of God is not frivolous. It's not trivial. So this is what's happening here. The most holy place, verse 16. The house, verse 17, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. So now the cedar covers the floor of the floor to the ceiling, inside the inner sanctuary, the most place, and now the holies in the nave. Main room where the priest would enter and serve. They have to enter it daily to burn incense daily. And once a week they have to change the bread, the showbread. And so there's the golden lampstand, so they have to check the wick and make sure that it's always lit and the oil is filled. And so the priests are constantly running in and out and making sure all these things are maintained. It requires daily maintenance. So that represents a consistent prayer of the saints and worship. Verse 18, there was cedar in the house within, carved with shape of gourds and open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone seen. That emphasis clearly indicates beautiful and costly design and decoration, which was time-consuming. You just didn't hire anybody to do this. You hired the best artisans to do this. So the decorations that went into the temple interior, now all the carvings are done now with wood, so this is all still the stage of the wood. The convex carvings of the gourds and open flowers are the most popular themes of nature that represented beauty among God's creation. David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in His temple. Now that was David's understanding of God and the desire for David to fellowship with God. Is that your attitude when you come to worship corporately, together? When we come to worship, we bring the sanctuary with us, you know. We are the temple of the living God. Do we come with expectation of greater beauty and greater, this most splendid character to behold the Lord Jesus in all of His glory and all that we know of Him, that the Old Testament saints merely saw a building? We behold the Lord Jesus by faith and through the Word of God. From this point forward, you will notice the term gold, zahav in Hebrew, will appear again and again, 11 times just in this chapter alone. Verse 19, He prepared the inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Again, this starting with the most important, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was sit, Solomon overlaid all the surfaces with pure gold. Now, verse 20 says it's a perfect cube space. The inner sanctuary is 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. It's a perfect cube. Guess what? You read the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. What was its shape? Oh, there you go. It's a perfect cube. Interesting. This follows the ancient belief that this would be ideal and perfect space for a deity. I believe that they got that kind of an idea from something of God's revelation. As we saw in the pictorial diagram last week, the ceilings had to be dropped in order to accommodate for this perfect cube space. Now let's take a look. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. This points to an altar that he built there that was closely associated. An altar was just a table that was placed right in front of the Holy of Holies. It was prepped to be covered with gold. Verse 21. So Shlomo overlaid the inside of the house with the pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The curtain which separated the holies from Holy of Holies was fastened by a gold chain. Verse 22. He overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Notice how the altar is always associated with the inner sanctuary. The altar is with the inner sanctuary. So it's a preparatory table that is associated with the Holy of Holies. And everything is covered with gold. So what does this inner sanctuary design and overlay teach us about God? Well, gold isn't cheap. The chronicler gives us the weight of gold that was used. Hundreds of talents of gold. You know, Solomon was not only opulent, and he really liked beautiful and exquisite things. He spared no expense. He didn't make sure that they put gold paint. He actually made sure that it was a hammered out gold sheet that covered all the wood, that all you saw was gold, so it was thick enough that you could not see the wood. And so the floor, the walls, the ceiling, everything was covered by gold. And so God is a God of infinite beauty and glory. The most beautiful and precious wood in the Middle East that was found was used to cover up the most beautiful and most expensive stones. Most beautiful and expensive stones, covered up with most beautiful wood, now covered up with the most precious metal. The intricate carvings made the inner walls beautiful in design. No flat walls there. Beautiful articulation. Solomon had God's glory in mind, the one who condescended to dwell in this place. He was glorious. So he made sure that he made the whole place as best as it could. All these physical things teach us a lot about the invisible God, that is majestic in beauty, is infinitely glorious. And that's the kind of a view that we need to have when we come. When we close our eyes and think of God, we don't conjure up an image of an idol. We think of all of His incredible, majestic attributes. His love. I mean, it's more glorious than the multifaceted, you know, 10,000 carat diamond. There isn't one, but let's say there was. More than that, glorious. Anything that you could find on earth that you think is precious and beautiful, let it remind you of the greater beauty and majesty and glory of your God whom you worship. So something of the physical is a gateway to an understanding of the invisible realm of the spiritual. And only with the eyes of faith can you see that. So when you come to worship in the presence of God, be in awe of Him. Don't look at this shabby building. Don't look at the exterior of the people next to you. Look at the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the Lord who gave up His Son to redeem you and who gave His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And think of all of His attributes that you know. And of course, only when you know His revelation can you worship in such glory and majesty. We've seen the strength and beauty are in His sanctuary, and now let's take a look at verses 23. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Verse 23, also in the inner sanctuary, He made two cherubim. Now all of a sudden, the majestic angels enter into the picture. Cherubim, the im ending, masculine plural ending, Elohim, Seraphim, Cherubim, Nephilim, there you go, masculine plural ending. Cherub will be the singular, here's the plural. How many? Two, just two. That number is significant. But before we go there, let's take a look. It's first made out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 10 cubits high, that's 15 feet tall at least. And why are the cherubim in the etchings, the statuettes, on the doors? What's the deal with this? The writer of Hebrews says the temple is an earthly fabrication of heavenly realities. Take a look at Hebrews 9 in the New Testament. By the way, Hebrews is the most Jewish of the New Testament literature. Of course, it was written by a Jew to Jews. Hebrew Christians in the first century. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. There's two copies mentioned here. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, you get the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying the Old Testament, the temple sacrifices, and even the tabernacle, was merely a copy. Merely a copy. Jesus did not act. He did not mimic a copy. He entered the real deal, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You don't want to depart from worshiping a Messiah. You don't want to go back to a copy in the Aaronic temple and the priesthood. Of course, prophetically, we know it was just destroyed a few years after this epistle was written. And so, it was a copy. So what is the temple? It's a copy. Copy of what? Copy of the heavenly realities. The first reference to the cherubim is found in Genesis chapter 3. So let's go there. Genesis 3, verse 24. And what's fascinating is that there is a plural. You would think that one cherub would do the job because there is a singular flaming sword, but there is a plural cherubim. So Genesis 3:24 says, He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Guard the way to the tree of life. So we have a picture of the two guardian angels who wield a supernatural sword to guard the way to the tree of life. It tells us that the holy angels who are perfect and without sin guard God's throne and his dwelling place in heaven. So Solomon's symbolic depiction portrays the very throne or seat of God's presence and the awesome and powerful spiritual creatures who minister before God. They were sent to guard the way to the tree of life. And interestingly enough, the tree of life is forbidden after mankind's sin in Genesis 3, but we find the tree of life appearing again throughout the city in the new Jerusalem. Again, eternal life is accessible to all those who are redeemed by the Lord. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 37, verse 16, O Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Tzivaot, Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He is enthroned above the cherubim. So Solomon knows this. So you can't hang the ark above, so he just kind of puts the ark right in the middle between these two gigantic statuettes. These creatures were so awesome that even the Apostle John tried to worship one of the angels. Revelation 19:10, it says, Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whoa. I mean, Apostle John was a Jew. He was not an idolater. He must have mistaken this awesome being with God himself. That's how majestic these creatures are. And these cherubim here, of course, the representation with their wings. Well, we are verse 24 to verse 28, we're given description. 5 cubits is one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. How many wings did they have each? 2 each. From end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of one was touching with the wing on one of the wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. And so you get the picture. The two wings, one was touching the wall, the other was touching the other wall, and the other two met. I mean, these are gigantic statuettes. It just basically filled the cubed space, almost. Verse 28, he also overlaid the cherubim with gold. So this disproportionate size of the two cherubim, the figurines, to show that God's presence must have been even more awesome. I mean, if the cherubim were this big, why did he make them so big? He did. There were no cherubim like this big in the tabernacle. They were just embroidered on the curtain. This is not the way that Solomon designed the inner sanctuary. And so in this very place, in the inner sanctuary, the Devir, or as it was also called, Kadosh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that God promised Moshe that he would meet him there. Exodus 25, verse 21 to 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Mercy seat is the cover for the ark. It's a lid with the two cherubim facing each other this way. Pointing down onto the lid. It says, You shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Isn't this interesting? Moses is not the high priest, and yet he could go in at any time when God calls him for personal conference. That's why it says that he saw God face to face. That's why every time he came out of the tent of the meeting, his face glowed. Right? It diminished, of course, so they didn't want to discourage the people, so they put a curtain around, so He's the first man who walked around with a curtain around his head. So it was from between the cherubim that the glory of the Lord began. He appeared in his presence, but he also departed from there. That's just sad. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 10. Verse 4, let me read it for you. It says, then the glory of the Lord, the kavod, the glory of the Lord, the heaviness of the Lord, went up from the cheruv to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud, and the courts was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And yet the glory of the Lord departed. And so, what did they say? They said, ik kavod. Ichabod, right? The glory of the Lord is departed, right? That was the phrase that they heard when Eli's sons were killed and the ark was captured. Glory has departed from Israel. Well, here Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory departing. Verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. The inner sanctuary is also noteworthy in that it had images of lush vegetation, including trees and flowers. It all pointed to the Garden of Eden, where the first cherubim appeared. Sinful man was driven out from the presence of God, and yet the gracious Lord provided a way for man to approach God. Only through the mediation of the high priest and only through the blood sacrifice. Again, all this symbolism teaches about God's holiness. He's not only beauty, majestic, and glorious, but he is awful and holy. God is too holy to look upon sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Remember that, church. You and I serve a holy God. You and I serve the Lord Jesus, who has the church in his hands and who walks among the golden lampstands, among the church. He is the head of the church. He is holy. We serve a holy and awesome God. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's what it means for us to be godly. We imitate God and his attributes, his character. Verse 30, he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuary. Solomon ensured that not a single square foot, single space in the temple was not covered with gold. Even the floor was paved with gold. Every step that the priest and the high priest would take would remind them of the glorious duty in serving God. And this also reminds the greater glory in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:21. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's a glorious thing to serve God. And so, you had better not tempt your children to serve themselves or pursue their own vainglory. And if you're pursuing your vainglory, you need to repent. Because you know your glory will die with you. It will lose its luster. Whatever you think that it is worthwhile for you to invest in, if it doesn't come at least second or third or fourth, fifth, and last place, something else will replace, try to compete with the glory of God. To make God known among the nations, to proclaim the glory of Christ, to tell them about the Savior, is our most privileged duty and great honor. I mean, if the priests walk in, you know, golden floors, they had privilege like no one else had. And you and I are called to be ambassadors of Christ. How many billions of people out there in the world, and how few of us are called to do this? And you want to trade your children in for a career? Teach them to pursue their own vainglory? How is that Christian? How is that Christ-like? How is this godly? So why do we do it? Because your parents did it to you? And your society expects you? Brothers and sisters, we're Christians. The early believers knew this. Nothing is more glorious than serving the Lord in our generation. We only get one chance. And we get to pass the baton on to our our children, the next generation, what will they do with their time, resources, and intellect and training? How will you prepare them? It says a lot about what you glory in, doesn't it? Never bring a frivolous or light attitude toward serving God, worshiping God, or recommending others to God. This is our greatest honor and privilege. Not one priest complained as they walked into the temple, and no one else could walk in. Only the priests could walk in, the descendants of Aaron, and only the high priest can go in and see the awesome glory, the majesty, not of just the edifice, but the presence of God. Verse 31, again, the garden motif with the cherubim who guard the way. Verse 31, for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood and the lintel and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood and carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them in gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. What's with the door? It's folding. So you can see the at least four sides of the five fold inward, right? So you open it, and they're like the folding doors, like those, except it's like one of those Japanese partitions. They fold. So that's how they are. What does that show? That there's a door to the temple. People can go into the temple to pray, to worship God. That means there's limited access to the temple. There's the table of bread, the menorah, the golden lampstand, and the incense altar. Each one of these temple furnishings require priestly maintenance. Baked bread, oil and wicks for the lamps, incense for burning for the altar. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, the golden table of the consecrated bread. John 6, verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life and life of the world is my flesh. Of course, Jesus is speaking beautifully, majestically of his ultimate sacrifice. He had a body to be broken. He had human nature to be accursed, to experience death on the cross. You eat of his body, you drink of his blood through faith. You believe. You believe in what he had come to do for us, for our sins. Jesus is the light of the world, the golden menorah. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If you have eternal life, it's illuminating. You see things clearly. It makes sense. If you don't, you walk in darkness. You constantly bump into things. You have no sense. Origin, purpose, morality, eternity, destiny, heaven, hell. You have no idea. That's why most people, even the most intellectual people, reject the simple truths that we clearly see to be real. Jesus is the fragrant aroma of God, the golden altar of incense, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just as everything Solomon built in the worship place of Yahweh was covered with glorious gold, everything the believer should do and remind him or her of the glory of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, he says, do all to the glory of God. The people of the world and all the religious unbelievers act alike when it comes to glory. They all seek their own glory. The true believers, the children of God, those who are servants of the Lord, pursue God's glory. That's why we're passionate about the gospel, because gospel manifests God's glory. It opens the eyes of the blind so they could see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we give of our best. First fruits. We think of him first. His kingdom first. His righteousness first. Because that's the path of the greatest blessing, the greatest joy. It is indeed the path of eternal happiness. It is the most purposeful way that we can spend our life in this little side of eternity, in this earth. This is all vanished. This is all burned. This will all disappear. Remember the image that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and sent Daniel to interpret? When that rock, not cut by human hands, but it came out of heaven and struck the feet of this great statue, the whole thing collapsed, it was pulverized, and the east wind blew it away, that there's not even a trace of these great empires that men bled and died to build. There's not even a trace. And the rock, which is not cut by human hands, continued to grow and grow until it filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. That's the reign of Christ. That's the messianic glory. That's what's going to encompass the whole world. Not your vain pursuit of a career, or mine, or these foolish people's accumulation of wealth and building up their own little fiefdoms. That'll come to nothing. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Or you just say you believe it because that's what you've been exposed to. See, the Word of God is going to test your faith. You say you believe it, but if you act completely differently, that you're constantly pursuing your own glory, pursuing your own agenda, and your own works will prove that you do not believe. And how is it that you behold God's glory? You hear His Word so explained so clearly. You see the glory and the majesty of the foreshadow of the Old Testament, the reality of the New Testament, and the heavenly glories that God says is coming. How is it that with all that, you still pursue your vain glory? That we should be ashamed. I mean, we should be looking for little holes to crawl in, like little cockroaches do when somebody turns on the light. How is it that we think that we have any glory in this? That people should know our name, our accomplishments. How is it that the vain work of our hands should be so meaningful that we would devote 30 years of our lives into this tiny little piece of dirt that we're going to all let go anyways? How is it that people can boast of having a company that makes plumbing parts or washers or wires or golf balls? And not talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and about all the things that He has accomplished. How is it that Christians can be more excited about their vain little temporary business, their measly job, activities? Eyes glow with excitement as soon as they talk about job and work and house and neighborhood and kids and school. And what about the glory of God? Brothers and sisters, we should feel a little bit ashamed about that. I don't mean to trip you up with guilt. I want to inspire you to behold the glory of God. This is just a shadow. This is a copy. Yet it points to reality, doesn't it? These are all details regarding the Garden of Eden that man was driven away from. This is a physical building, a temple that houses the Ark of the Covenant, the articles which represent the presence of God among men. And it could be accessed through the doors. You'll be pleasantly surprised to find out the same features are found in the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 41. You can go there and take a look at what's going to come in our future. Ezekiel 41, verse 23. The nave and the sanctuary each had a double door. Each of the doors had two leaves, two swinging leaves. Two leaves for one door and two leaves for the other. Also there were carved on them, on the doors of the nave, cherubim and palm trees like those carved on the walls. And there was a threshold of wood in front of the porch outside. That's the millennial temple. It's not even built yet. And yet, the vivid description is given in the Word of God. That's how certain it is. Our Lord Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Is the door to the sheep pen? Is the door to the tabernacle? There's only one way in, one way out. Is the door to the ark, one way in, one way out. Is the door to the temple, and he is the door to the millennial temple. He's always the only way, the truth, and the life. He is the only entryway to life. There's no other way. Now, why would you want to steer your children to another way? Why would you want to damn their soul by saying, honey, pursue this. Son, pursue this. It'll be worth your while. It's glorious. Oh, really? Really? Pursue law. Pursue politics. Pursue medicine. I don't think it's time for us to pursue any of those things. That's what you do to pay your bills. That's fine. That should not be your passion. If it is, you're damned. If your passion is for the glory of God, if you don't love Jesus, Scripture says, let him be accursed. That's what the Bible says. You love yourself, you love your glory, you are accursed. You love God, you pursue his glory, you're blessed. You're blessed eternally. That's why we need to point our children to the glory of God. Don't hinder them. And don't show them the luster of the world, which will vanish. Show them the glory of Scripture and say, see, this is what's waiting on the other side of eternity. Pursue this. Give God glory for this. Give up everything in this world for this. Life is so short, son. My daughter, a life is like fleeting breath. Live for the glory of God. This is what God gave to Israel, and they gave entire lives for this. And it's a shadow. And we have the substance, the reality. That's what our children need to hear. Because let me tell you, this beautiful, gorgeous, opulent temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the young men who saw that temple destroyed and burned, who heard about the news while they were serving the pagan king in Babylon, they did not bow. Because they had the glory of God in mind. And that they knew it did not belong to some building. That God was eternal. So we've seen the temple interior that shows God's character, his strength, his beauty, splendor, majesty, as well as his holiness. And here's the summary. Summary of the temple building, 37 to 38. If you notice, it's a chronological summary. In the fourth year of the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, the month of Bul. These are, by the way, names. They're not Hebrew names. They're local Canaanite names, which is the 8th month. The house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all his plans. So he was 7 years in building it. The two verses play a bracketing effect called inclusio in literary terms. We notice that verse 1 of chapter 6 opened up with the narrative and chronology. And the same chronology is repeated and concludes the temple project. So the opening and the closing begins with a chronological description. That's like the two bookends where we find the temple description. So it took 7 years and 6 months exactly to complete after the foundation had been laid. Although the temple was not as large as the other buildings, what was happening in the inside was spectacular, magnificent, just like our Lord. Our Lord prophesied about his death and resurrection, and the Jews replied in John 2:20, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, well, what kind of a lunatic are you, is what they're saying. And of course, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that the greatest building project and the greatest raising, the greatest miracle, and the greatest majestic glory was not about this building that was about to be destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70, but Jesus was talking about the glorious work of his redemptive sacrifice on the cross and the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus' incarnation was so wonderfully veiled in perfect humanity that without the Lord God revealing glimpses of the Lord's divinity, it was difficult for people to comprehend who he really was. So we have a little picture of that, a little glimpse when you, you know, just take a little peek. Little peek in there? There's a little peek. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Well, that's a sci-fi moment, isn't it? Yeah, definitely. Jesus is definitely an alien from outer space who came to Earth to visit Earthlings and to show us the way to eternal life. You know that there are some New Agers who believe that nonsense? Apart from Christ, they believe in E.T. More people believe in aliens, visitation, than they believe in angels and Satan in America. Talk about being blind. Jesus is the original E.T. He is the original alien. And yet he is so veiled in humanity that unless God gives you a little peek, you would say, it's just a regular Jew. A regular Jew. How does he get this thing? How does he say stuff like this? And here it is. The glory before he took upon himself humanity. But the Lord has shown that Israel was a rare glimpse of the glorious splendor and beauty of his presence in the temple. This temple project, this guided tour by the narrator, showed Israel, this is what you had in the glory days of Israel when David was king and he prepared. He subdued all the nations and there was peace in the land. And Solomon, the son of David, came and built a house for Yahweh. But the greater son, the greater seed of David, who is David's Lord, he will build a house for the Lord that will endure forever. Solomon's temple was wiped out by the Babylonians. Herod's temple was wiped out by the Romans, not the Lord. Guess what he's building? He's building us. We're his temple project. Not much to look at. I know the world looks at us and saying, you? You're God's project? Sure. Fooey. Ah, but if they see what goes on inside. Inside the heart that has been cleansed by his blood. The one that was filled with selfishness, self-righteousness, pride, covetousness, lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're filled with all that. And all of a sudden, all that is now replaced by the joy of knowing him. And there's a holy war going on inside, fought in the power of the Holy Spirit and conquered one at a time, being renewed daily in the inner man as our outer man decays. Our inner man is renewed day by day into the image of the Son. Only if they could see that project of God, it's glorious. But of course, they can't see it. But the church sees it. We have been given a glimpse. We see the Lord Jesus. If the physical temple was so beautiful and glorious, then what would be the inhabitant of that temple be? A divine resident condescended to meet sinful men inside the temple, but only through the mediation of the high priest and only through the blood of an unblemished sacrifice. While the other temples were demonic. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And we want to talk positively about other religions. And the Word of God says, they pray to demons, they sacrifice to demons, they worship demons. This one particular temple, the one in which God condescended himself to make his presence known among men, it was through the sanctioned blood sacrifice. God himself made it possible for sinful men to draw near to him. That's grace. Unlike pagan activities, the worship at the temple is holy, austere, and morally pure. There's no ritual prostitution going on. There's no, like, any man can do whatever he wants. There's no bend the rules, have it anywhere you want, make it user-friendly. There's none of that. There's no easy believism. There's no fun. What is awe-inspiring. And Solomon and Israel corrupted the worship of Yahweh, and the losing streak began. and they lost their peace, they lost their prosperity. When the people's hearts are not right toward God, they can't worship the Lord. When people's hearts were toward the Lord, they would meet the living Lord at the temple. That was marvelous grace. And with the greater grace, as the New Testament believers, we ourselves are the living temple of the living God, and the Lord Jesus visits us and stays with us until the very end, when He will make us like Him without sin, with a glorified body, so we can be His bride. In certain ways, His equal, even though we are His inferior, we're His creatures. That's His condescending love. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to give this up for a paycheck? For a career? To educate your kids into the glory of their vain self? And to damn them? Keep showing them the glory of God. Keep inspiring them to serve Christ. Tell them it's the most glorious thing that they could ever do. It's the most privileged thing. They're not giving up on anything. They're gaining so much by serving the Lord. Only a few, chosen few, elect few, get to do this. Only that few. You know why? Because God chooses foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world, to pummel the things that are strong, the base things, the nothings, to put down those things are. So, brothers and sisters, may the glory, the temple, and the worship of God help you to stimulate the juices of your biblical understanding and begin to meditate upon the beauty and the majesty of who He is. Read Revelations. Behold the glory and the majesty of the Lord. Read the first chapter of Ezekiel. Just lose yourself in the incomprehensibility of the majesty and the glory of the throne room. Keep sending your kids to these passages and show them God's glory. Moses said, show me thy glory. That will be enough. Jesus, even without the disciples asking, He showed them His glory. And Peter says, we heard the voice, we saw the glory. And he says, we have the prophetic word more sure that you do well. It's a shining light. It will shine so much light and illumination to your hearts and the hearts of your children. Don't turn them. We don't need any more doctors in America. Believe me, we don't. This whole HMO system, it's a conveyor belt for the drug industry. If they really want to be doctors, then point them, give them some spiritual training so they can be doctors of souls. We don't need to add any more lawyers in America either. If they really want to be passionate about law and about justice, get them to study God's Word. Now, we do need businessmen, because somebody's got to make the money and tithe so we can send missionaries. Please take my points as tongue-in-cheek, okay? Half serious, okay? Half not so, but something to think about. That's not in the Bible. That's not the gospel. You know why I say this passionately? Because I know what our parents told us. My parents told me the same thing that your parents told you. And I'm afraid that they have not done us much service. They haven't told us what it means to be a godly doctor, a godly lawyer, a godly this and godly that, and seek first His kingdom. They told us to seek second God's kingdom and His righteousness, but seek this first. They lived it out as a bad model, and then they taught some of you. Well, some of you who are churched. Some of you are unchurched, you're more blessed because you just have a bad example that you can reject. But those of us who grew up in religious homes, we had a terrible example. Because they didn't really show us how to be enraptured in the glory of God, to live for Him, and to serve Him in this generation, and pass the baton, if the Lord tarries, to our children so they can run with it. They didn't show us the heart of David, which is the heart of Christ, to see God exalted among the nations. He didn't give us the wherewithal so that we can serve God, honor God, and proclaim the gospel. But we must be different because we've been shown too much. We've been taught too well. The word of God's so clear. It impacted our lives and our hearts. How can we know this and then walk away into the vanity? We can't do that. You can't do that as a church. You can't do that as a Christian. Woe unto you if you do that. So now, we have a mission, don't we? We need to make God known. We need to point them to the glory and the majesty of all that He is. Now, if people don't listen, they don't pay attention, then you've done your job. Walk away and go to somebody else who would. But we need to do this until our dying breath. Because God is awesome. He's glorious. He can't be marginalized. He's glorious to be worshipped. He can't just be thought about and contemplated. No, He must be worshipped. And He can't be worshipped if they are not regenerate. And it can't be regenerate unless we go and preach the gospel. We can't go and preach the gospel unless you and I pray and send and go and give. As for me and my house, we have committed ourselves to that. And whether each one of us are faithful to that or not, that's up to each one of us. But at least, that's what we're about. And that's what our church is about. So parents, do not let me catch you tempting your children to go the way of the world, because you will be rebuked by the Lord. And I will, if the Lord gives me life, I will call you, jump out of the bushes, and I'll tell you that you're misleading them. I want to see you pray for your kids. Pray that God would use them in their generation. Prepare them for a lifetime of service to God. Show them the glory of God. Read them the scriptures. Tell them how much you love Jesus, how much He means to you. And they will not depart. But you must first do it. Do not follow the pattern that your parents have paid for you. Because Solomon was the one who built the temple. God came and validated all of his works, blessed him, and he played the fool and walked away from him. Let's not do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us a glimpse of a physical building that portrays how you so marvelously condescended in the days of Solomon, the glorious golden age of Israel, to appear among your nation, among one piece of real estate, among all the others, in the temple where you manifested your glory. And here, Lord, we read about this, and we know that all that the Bible teaches us, the glory that resides now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the members of that church, we want to make sure that we manifest your glory and that we take the temple of the living God and show all the nations that you are awesome. And thank you for making us your ambassadors, royal priests under Christ. Lord, give us the conviction and the joy to carry this out in our generation and make sure that we inculcate this to our children and their generation so that we would be faithful, that we would be faithful. You have been faithful to us. We thank you, we praise you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name.